The gospel, I think, is so simple that it's often misunderstood. A lot of people think that God got so mad at Adam that he's still mad at you. And that God got so mad at Adam for Adam making a mistake, that God got angry, threw him out of the Garden of Eden, and he's still mad at him, and he's taking it out on you. And that God sends people to hell because of what Adam did a long, long time ago. That's not exactly true. It is true that Adam sinned in the garden. It's true that God put him out of the garden. It is true that there are two eternal destinations, heaven and hell. But God's motivation and what he did in the Garden of Eden are often misunderstood. I had only been saved a month or two when my wife and I went to Europe. And I didn't know much, but I just gave my heart to Christ. And I went to the Vatican, and I stood out on the... One of the things I did was stand on the steps of their seminary, the School of Theology. And I would stop every young priest coming in and grab him and ask him if he was really saved, if he really knew Jesus. So I just invaded the Vatican and stood there and started witnessing to him. We went inside, and the point that I'm getting to is we looked up at that painting, Michelangelo's painting, of an angry God with his outstretched finger, clouds all around him, driving out poor Adam and Eve, who are walking out with their head in their hands. How many people have ever seen that painting? That's not the motivation. That's not the surroundings that the story really tells. So I want to take a very simple look at the scriptures this morning. If somebody would bring me a drink of water, we do make an exception for the speaker in here. I'd like a glass of water. We're going to take a look at what God did, why he did it, how it affects us. And we're going to take a look at paradise lost and paradise regained, or paradise found this morning. The Bible tells us clearly in Genesis 5:1 that man is made in God's image. In fact, Genesis 5, in Genesis 9, it tells us that the reason that we should not take a man's life is that man is made in the image of God. In Luke 3 and 38, it tells us that Luke was created not to be a creature or a pet, but a son. Now, that's just a little introduction to what we're going to look at. God created Adam to be a son. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 2:14.
And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner.
Still looking for that glass of water. Would you read that again, please?
Yes. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner.
Notice that Adam was not deceived. We tend to think that Adam made an honest mistake, that it was not his fault. He didn't know what he was doing. That scripture clearly says Adam was not the one deceived. But Eve was deceived. She was fooled by the devil. Thank you, Greg. When he came to tempt them. Ladies, that lets you off the hook. For a long time, we've been saying it was Eve's fault. That scripture says it was Adam's fault. Therefore, sin entered the human race by Adam, not Eve. That's what the next verse says in Romans 5:12.
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned.
The sin did not enter the world by one woman, but by one man. You see, Eve was deceived. Adam made a deliberate decision. He made a clear decision to disobey and to not trust God. Now, there's a whole lot of things you can think about and speculate, but the Bible clearly says Eve was deceived. Adam deliberately took an act, made an act of disobedience and rebellion toward God. And it tells us that for that reason, sin entered because of him, not because of her. In Genesis 3 and verse 7, If you keep this picture in your mind's eye of the angry God throwing them out of the garden, I want you to see something in Genesis 3 and verse 7. When they sinned, God did not impose a penalty on them in the sense of their inner change, the change that happened inside them when they sinned. This is important to understand. When they sinned, a previous verse tells us that they were naked and they were not ashamed. It's a man and wife, no one else around in the paradise of God. But when they sinned, they understood that they were naked and they were ashamed and they covered themselves. God did not say, because you sinned, I'm going to harm your relationship with each other. Their relationship with one another was harmed because they sinned. It was not imposed by God. When God showed up later, as he always did, to commune with them, who hid? They hid, not God. Their horizontal relationships between one another on an earthly level were damaged by sin. God didn't do that. They did. Their vertical relationship with God was damaged by their sin, their act of sinfulness. God didn't do that. They did. Let's take a look at Genesis 3.
Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
This is really important. God did not have a burst, a fit of unrestrained anger and turn his back on them. When they sinned, their relationship with one another was damaged. Their relationship with God was damaged. They took the initiative when he reached out to them, when he came in the cool of the day to walk with them, as he always did, they hid from him. The things that happen to us because of sin are not penalties imposed by God. Within the sin itself is the seed of destruction and harm. The New Testament tells us that in James chapter 1 and verse 14.
But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death.
Now I repeat this a lot because I really believe most people think and this angry God in a fit of unrestrained anger, who can stop him? He's mad at Adam and he's taking it out on you. The Bible says the sin itself damaged them. They hid from God. The verse just before this one in James says that God tempts no man. Neither can God be tempted with sin. Then it says, but each one is tempted when by his own desire he's dragged away. And then there's this process of germination, conception, and birth in the sin. Desire starts. It's thought about. It's conceived and begins to grow into an act. It gives birth to the act of sin. And sin, this act of sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Now, there's a gestation period. You can take a quick-acting poison and drop dead in a second or two. You can take toxins into your body that may take years or decades to kill you. Sin is like that. Some sins have instant results. Some have a longer time before they show up, the result. But within the act of sin itself is destruction and death that God tries to protect us from. When God said to them, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat thereof, you will die. It was not a threat. It was a warning. What's the difference between a threat and a warning? He did not say, in the day you eat thereof, I will kill you. He said, in the day you eat thereof, you will die. When you tell a child not to put a fork into an AC outlet, you're not saying, if you do that, I'll kill you. Although some parents say that. You're saying, if you do that, when you do that, it will kill you. We need to understand that God gave them the warning about the tree out of love and protection. They damaged themselves. The sin itself brought forth this problem. And then here is the shocker. Yes, God expelled them from the garden. God absolutely put them out. But the question is why? Because he was so angry he couldn't stand to look at them? Did he scream, "I have no son," turn his back on them and say, "Get out of my sight. I made a big mistake. I never want to see you again"? No. In Genesis 3 and verse 22, it shows us clearly that God, in order to protect them and to start the process of saving them from what they had done, for their own protection, out of his loving care for them, he put them out of the garden.
And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Why? Because sin had corrupted them. And salvation was only going to come through death. God already knew the plan. God already knew that Christ would die on the cross for them, for all of us. And if death was impossible, then salvation would be impossible. God said, we need to protect them from taking of the tree of life and living forever in this fallen state. Because by death, he shall destroy death, it says in Hebrews. Death is a terrible thing. The Bible says it's the last enemy, but it was an integral part of the rescue of man, that man be able to die so that the Messiah could die for us. God did not threaten them. He warned them. When he put them out of the garden, it was so that they would not seal our fates forever as fallen, sinful people who could not be redeemed through the death of the Messiah. Verse 23, it says, "So, because of that, for this reason, the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden, and he placed cherubim," that's plural, a type of angel, "at the garden with a flaming sword to keep them from getting to the tree of life and putting upon us immortal sin, sin that cannot die, sin that cannot be dealt with by the death of the Messiah. To protect us from that, the cherubim were placed there." Now, it's interesting to me that in the Old Testament, they would build a building kind of like this. Then within it, they would build another rectangular area. And then there was a very small area called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would be put, their most holy piece of religious furniture. And God said, "I will meet you there." They put a curtain, a veil, between them and where this altar, this Ark of the Covenant was. And no one could go in there. Once a year, the high priest went in with fear and trembling to sprinkle blood and ask forgiveness for himself and all the people. No one else ever entered that. No one was allowed to touch that piece of holy furniture because it represented what they had lost in the Garden of Eden. It represented walking with God in the cool of the day. How do I know that? Because on that curtain, guess what was embroidered? The God who said, "Never make a graven image," said, "I'm going to make an exception. I want you to embroider cherubim on the veil, keeping you from the Holy of Holies. Because I want you to look at that and remember that you have lost paradise. And the cherubim are guarding the tree of life. And you cannot come to me yet. Not yet." And we'll come back to this curtain, this veil, in a moment. Genesis 4 and 1, what was God's motive in putting them out? To protect them. What did God do? He went with them. God was the first missionary. When he put them out of the garden for their protection, he went with them. Because in chapter 4, listen to the continuing relationship that fallen man has with God. Genesis 4 and verse 1.
Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel.
She remembered the word. She hoped, I think, that this would be the Messiah. It wasn't. But God had told them, "Someday a child you shall bear shall bruise the head of the serpent." She has her first child and said, "With the help of the Lord." God did not turn his back on them. They knew the promises of God. Their offspring, Cain and Abel, one good son, one bad son, the first murderer on the face of the planet, worshipped God. They were so close to God that when they each brought their offering, they were close enough to God that they knew which one was right and which one was wrong, which offering God accepted and which one he rejected. And when Cain brought the wrong offering, he brought the vegetables and the things that he grew rather than the shedding of blood that was necessary in the sacrifice of an animal, God did not turn his back on him. God comes to him, and Cain is angry, and he's sullen, and he's resisting God. And in verse 6, this is how God pleads with him.
Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it."
I see a loving God saying, "Son, don't be this way. You don't need to be this way. You know what to do. If you just do that, you'll be accepted. Be careful, son. Sin is at the door. You don't know how close you are to destruction." And he's pleading with him. What does Cain do? He takes his brother Abel out in the field and kills him. And after he kills him, God comes to him and, in my view, gives him one more chance. God, who knows everything, comes to him and says, "Cain, where's your brother?" Cain had one more chance to say, "I killed him. I killed my brother. God, is there forgiveness for me?" And I think God would have said, "Yes. Yes, I'm so glad you admitted it." But God comes to him and reaches out again and said, "Cain, where's your brother?" And Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And God banishes Cain now from the presence of the Lord. That's in chapter 4. Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel up to this point were not banished from the presence of the Lord. They were banished from the Garden of Eden, and God went with them. But Cain had slain the first child born on the planet because he was righteous. And I think God knew he would be a continuing threat to each child born that worshipped him. He hated Abel for worshipping God. He would probably kill Seth and the others that would worship God. So in order to protect them, in my view, God puts Cain away and says, "You are banished." And Cain finally pleads. He never repents, but he pleads and said, "It's too great for me to bear." And God says, "I'll put a mark on you to protect you." Sometimes we talk of the mark of Cain as a kind of judgment. But if you read carefully, God says, "I'll put a mark on you to protect you." And I think a grieving God banishes him in order to protect his first family. There are only two people. They have another son called Seth. And in verse 25.
Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord.
Men began to call on the name of the Lord with the birth of Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve. And I believe Cain would have killed them too. That's why he was banished from the presence of God. But remember this. Adam and Eve were placed outside of the garden for their own protection by a loving God who went with them. And only when Cain refused to repent over and over again and became a threat to those who worshipped God was he ever banished from the presence of the Lord. And men, the other children of Adam and Eve, began to call on the name of the Lord. But We have inherited this sin problem from Adam and Eve. Romans 3 and verse 23.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
And the Old Testament tells us also, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, meaning on the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. The Bible says not just bad people, we think they're bad people and good people. And in a sense there are, but the Bible says that all have sinned. This is our problem in Christianity, trying to explain what we mean by this. All have sinned. Does that mean that we think that everybody that exists never did a good thing for someone else? Does it mean that we think everybody who hasn't given their life to Jesus Christ is incapable of doing something brave or self-sacrificing? No. But all have sinned. Sin is a problem we all have. We like to say we are sons of God. Everyone is a child of God. We are all started out that way, but our first forefather forfeited that when he disbelieved God, when he believed the serpent and doubted God and acted against him deliberately, not accidentally. John 1 and 21, it tells us we can regain that sonship, but it is not automatically ours just because we're born on this planet in sin.
Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God.
To become the children of God. Who? To those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Only by receiving Christ do we have that relationship restored and our sin problem dealt with. But we don't like to hear that. Not in this time and not in Christ's time. He was speaking to some people that were religiously inclined in John chapter 8. And when he said, you need to believe in me, and he said, you're sinners, they were offended because he said they were sinners. Jesus did that. He told people they were sinners and they needed a physician. Listen to what they said, 8:41.
You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire.
That's pretty strong. Jesus had just told them, if you continue in my word, you'll be free indeed. And they got angry. What do you mean free? We're not sinners. God is our father. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would rejoice at the gospel. You would know who I am and accept me. But you're of your father, the devil, spiritually speaking. We think that because we are created by God, and we still retain that image of God, made in his image, that we have the sonship, but that was forfeited by Adam and can only be regained by this last Adam, Jesus Christ, who comes to restore us. Now back to that question, what does it mean to be a sinner? Does it mean that only Christians can be nice, kind, patient, self-sacrificing, courageous, diligent, hard workers? No. The world is full of people who sacrifice for their children, who do wonderfully courageous things in war, who fall on hand grenades to protect their friends. The world is full of wonderful people. The world is full of some terrible people, too. We saw that this last couple of weeks in Colorado. Your neighbor who lives on this side of you, on your street, who's a Christian, may not be as nice as the person who lives on this side of the street who is not yet a Christian. So what is this sin thing all about? Jesus talked about that in Luke chapter 6 and verse 32.
If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that.
This defines for us what Jesus meant by sinner. He said, sinners can love people. Sinners are not unloving. They love people that love them. They love their family. They love their friends. Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners do that. He just said sinners can do good things and sinners can love people. When we talk about the depravity of sin, we're not saying that everybody but us are terrible people. Some of them are nice, wonderful folks. But there is a problem in all of our spirits that can only be dealt with by Christ. Jesus told us sinners can love each other. Sinners can do good for each other. But he said, what credit is that? That's not enough. I think what he was saying was God's love goes further than loving people who love you back. It goes further than doing good to people that do good for you. He went on to challenge us to love those that despitefully use us and to reach out and forgive those who despitefully use us and hate us and to help people around us. Luke chapter 11 and 13, he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is vital for all Christians to have. And he tells us that God would not give you an artificial or a counterfeit or allow you to receive some dangerous thing when you ask for the Holy Spirit, because he's your Father. It comes from him. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, he'll give it to you. He won't give you merely an emotional experience. He won't give you a demonic encounter. If you ask your Heavenly Father, he'll give the Holy Spirit to you. In fact, he preceded this particular verse by saying, if your child asks for a sandwich, will you give him a tarantula? No. He said, you give good things to your children. How much more will your Father give you the Holy Spirit? Let's listen to 11:13. And he tells us that we who are evil, we who are sinners, know how to give good gifts.
If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
So according to Jesus, sinners can love people, they can do good, they can give good gifts to their children. They would not give something bad to their children, they give them good things. So what is sin all about? In Acts chapter 10, there's a man named Cornelius, and he's called a good man. That's in the Bible, but he was not yet saved. He was a good man, and he was a religious man, and he prayed. And God made sure that he sent Peter to talk to him and tell him about how to be saved in Jesus Christ. Does a good man need a Savior? Yeah, Cornelius did. He was a good man, a religious man, a generous man. And he needed to be saved from his sin. Sin is the inability to consistently want to do right. That's about as close as I can get to a real definition. It is the inability to consistently want to do what is right all the time. Sin is an internal thing. The Bible tells us that everyone knows in their honest moments that they're a sinner. We may not like the word. We may choose to say we're flawed, we're imperfect, we're only human. But everybody knows that there's some standard they don't live up to. Nobody has to tell you. You could be raised on a desert island somewhere and you would know that. That's what the Bible says, and I think experience tells us that. Romans 2 and verse 14.
Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them.
Now this is kind of oddly worded, but let's take a look at it. Notice there are two things. It's not only the conscience, it says the conscience also. The requirements of the law, the standard to live up to, are written in our hearts. Even if you've never read the Bible, it says that's what it means by the law. The Jews call the Old Testament the law. The Gentiles, the non-Jews who don't have the Bible, do by nature things required by the law. They're a law for themselves, even though they don't have the Bible. Since the requirements of the Bible are written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, even defending them. They alternate between feeling guilt and feeling okay. They know the difference between I shouldn't have done that and I feel good about doing that. That's what he means by now accusing, sometimes defending. As soon as a human being says, you ought to do something, you should do this, we're acknowledging that we know there's some standard. I mean, it's just here. You may have never heard a preacher, you may have never heard the Bible, but to my knowledge, there's not a culture on the earth that says you should lie to people who love you and betray the people who sacrifice for you. Everybody knows that's wrong. We may have different cultural things in the way we dress and what we do, but written on the heart of man and also our conscience is this idea that we ought to do this and we don't always do it. Maybe we almost always do it, but we don't always do it. As soon as we tell someone, that's not fair, that's mine, that means we know what fair is. There's a standard called fair. There's a standard called right. We ought to do this, we should not do this, and everybody knows it. There's no excuse, no matter where we live or what nation or what century we live in, everyone knows that. But man's religion says, well, if you just do your best, you'll go to heaven. Well, if that's true, we're still damned. Because I don't know anyone who always does their best 100% of the time without a single bad day, without a single imperfect, impatient moment. No one does that. Just saying if we all do our best all the time, that's enough, still condemns us all because no one does their best. We say, well, if your good deeds outweigh your bad, then you'll go to heaven. But we can't weigh our own deeds. We don't know the effect of them. We may say, well, it's not a big thing. I was driving home and this guy was going slow in front of me and I honked my horn, drove around and made an obscene gesture and yelled at him. It's not a big deal. You don't go to hell for that. And you don't. You go to hell for rejecting Christ. But whether it's a big deal or not, you have no way of knowing whether that man was coming home from the funeral of his wife and his eyes were blinded with tears and it seemed like nothing was right in the world. And the last straw that broke his heart was a stranger going by, making a gesture and calling him a name. Seems like little things sometimes. Sometimes little things are huge. Most of us know. You've been at a point in your life where a little thing almost broke your heart. We don't know our own heart. We don't know the consequences of what we do. We let ourselves off the hook. We're mad at the other guy. How dare he do that when we do the same thing? The Bible says we can't know our own heart. Proverbs 16:2.
All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but the motives are weighed by the Lord.
Jeremiah 17:8 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to his deeds. Even if we had enough willpower to restrain ourselves to never do anything that was wrong. Never. To perfectly do that. The Bible says clearly that the fact that there's an impulse you have to restrain is evidence that sin is in our hearts. Sin is the only clearly understood concept, religious concept on the planet. You don't have to teach a child not to hit another child. You don't have to teach it. You have to teach them not to. You don't have to teach them to hit a child. You don't have to teach them how to steal the rattle from the other baby. They naturally reach out and grab it. And they don't care that the other baby cries. Sin is in our hearts. It's imperfection. It's a flaw. If you don't like the theological terms, it's still absolutely evident all the time around us. I'm going to skip to overhead number 12 here. Paul has told us in Philippians, he said, if anybody had a right to feel confident in their religious life and in their natural life, it was me. He said, I was religious. I was a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was committed. And concerning the things in the Jewish law, I was blameless. I was faultless. I did all of those laws perfectly. Perfectly. That's what he said. And then one day, he was looking at the Ten Commandments, and he realized that you could keep all the first nine by restraining your impulses. But the tenth one was about an inner impulse. Whether you did anything about it or not, it was about the inside. And he realized he was a sinner. Romans 7 and verse 7.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet.
I've always wondered why a seemingly little thing like coveting was in there next to murder and lying and all these other things and blasphemy and idol worship. But it's the one that caught Paul because it's on the inside. It's great to be the kind of person who can restrain your impulses. But the fact that there's an evil impulse to be restrained, the fact that you wanted to reach out and slap someone, even though you didn't, the fact that the sin is there is evidence you need help. Sin is not, it is not an insult when Jesus says, I'm a sinner, that Mike Wilshire is a sinner. It's not an insult, it's a diagnosis. I should no more be insulted than that I should be when the doctor says I have the flu. It would be crazy to be mad at the doctor. How dare you say I have the flu? It's simply a diagnosis of a condition we're all aware of. It's inside. The good news is God is not taking his anger about Adam out on you. In fact, it was not anger that motivated him in the first place. But take a look at this promise as God speaks to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 18.
The soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him.
Now we quote, the soul that sinneth shall die, and it sounds pretty ominous. But in context, actually, God was giving them good news. They thought that God would punish them for what their father did or their grandfather did or what their children did. And God says, no, the soul that sins will die. I won't punish you for someone else's sin. I will not punish the child for the sins of his father. I will not punish you for Adam's sin. Verse 32.
For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live.
Later in the same book, he says something similar, but he makes it clear by saying, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God's feeling towards sinners is, I take no pleasure in their death. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn. Let me heal you. Let me help you. I won't punish you for anyone else's sins. I won't even punish you for your sins if you'll turn and repent. I don't want you to die. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The bad news is that we have enough sins of our own to be worried. Romans 5:12.
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned.
Because all sinned. We inherited this. It's a congenital contagion from our first forefathers, our first parents, Adam and Eve. It came down to us genetically, if you want to say that. It's just in us. But we all sin. We're punished for our own sins. We receive the sin nature. And we eventually act on it. And God says, I'm diagnosing your problem so that I can heal you. I'm not trying to insult you or threaten you. I want to diagnose your sin problem and heal you if you let me. The first sin was not about eating an apple. May not have even been about the act. I think the first sin was a lack of faith in God's nature. Think about it. Serpent came and said, hath God really said you should not touch, you should not eat of this tree? And the serpent went on to say, God is not out for your vest. God knows that you should eat of that tree. And the day you eat thereof, you'll be like gods. And God's trying to hold you back and keep something from you. God is trying to keep you in your place and is not loving and caring. That's what's read into everything that he said. Eve was deceived and made a mistake. Adam chose deliberately to lose faith and to doubt God's good nature and loving character. Now, the reason I say that is because if anti-faith was the original sin, one man by anti-faith brought sin into all of us. The good news is that by one man, we're all justified through the faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2 and verse 16.
Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified.
I cannot do enough good things, enough religious things to be saved. No one can. It doesn't matter how painful they are, how self-sacrificial they are. I've stood at Indian reservations and watch them place hooks in their chest and be drawn up by horseback to rip their flesh out as they pray to the Great Spirit. I've seen them put it in their back and drag weights behind them, and children would sit on them to rip their backs open, feeling that if they hurt themselves enough, the Great Spirit would hear them. There is nothing you or I can do except have the antidote to anti-faith, and that's to have faith in Jesus. What exactly do we have to believe? Four short scriptures here, starting in James 2 and 19. If you believe there's a God, believe me, that's not enough. In fact, it doesn't even put you in good company.
You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder.
You believe that there's a God, and you believe there's only one God. That's not far enough. Even the demons know that, and they have enough sense to tremble. They know that that's a terrible thing for them. We have to have specific faith. Romans 3:25, faith in His blood.
God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished.
You don't have to hope you're saved. The Bible says you will be saved by doing these two things in Romans 10 and 9.
That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast.
If you don't have enough faith, He'll even give that to you. It's the gift of God. The great news is that when we do this, paradise is restored. We start in the beginning with the cherubim placed to keep us from the tree of life. And when Christ died on the cross, that curtain that symbolized that in the temple, as He breathes His last breath, from the top to the bottom, it's as if heaven reached down and ripped it apart with those cherubim embroidered on it that were guarding from the presence of God and opened it to us. Mark 15.
With a loud cry, Jesus breathed His last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in the front of Jesus heard His cry and saw how He died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God.
The cherubim and the flaming sword are gone. If you'll accept Christ as your Savior, you can come back to Him. You can have Eden begin in your heart, and it will literally be fulfilled someday when He returns and we go to be with Him. When this new creation is described, guess what is there by the river? Revelation 22 and verse 1.
Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him.
You can reclaim your sonship that Adam forfeited to them that received him gave him power. He gave them power to become the sons of God. The tree of life that was cut off from man and symbolized in the tabernacle will be there in the New Jerusalem, and the leaves will be for the healing of the nation. And Jesus said in that same book, to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The way to the tree of life is open to us once again through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paradise lost, paradise restored. But it requires a step. He that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree. What do you need to overcome? Just your doubt. And if you don't have enough faith, he'll give it to you. If you just ask, God, give me the faith to be saved, I promise you he'll do it. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love demonstrated to us so many ways. We thank you for the character of constant patience and love that we see in your dealing with fallen man. We thank you that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but cry to us, turn ye and live, why must you die? I pray for hearts this morning who may not know you, that they would respond and know that that veil is rent by the death and resurrection of Christ. The cherubim are pushed aside, and access to you is open to the Holy of Holies once again. Father, make Christ real to all of us and to those who have yet to make him Lord of their lives. As we're praying for you and John Quinlan comes to...